Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is our 40th sermon in our sermon series on Luke's Gospel, and this evening we're going to examine the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, page 867 in your pew Bible. Now, we've seen how Luke has set the journey of the apostles in chapter 9 to this high point. They were called and commissioned. They professed Christ truly as the Son of God, the Messiah. They have received instruction as to his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. They have heard that to follow the Lord Jesus is to take up the cross, to die to sin, to rise to new life. And now, in the glory of God, the glory of the cloud of God's presence that descends upon them, they hear this command from our Heavenly Father. Listen to him. And so up to the present day, we sit obedient to this specific command. I wonder if you could identify these words, or the source on which these words were spoken. We present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. This is wisdom, the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. Shall I repeat that? Can you identify where this comes from? We present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. This is wisdom, the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. Now, if you have watched The Crown on Netflix, you may have a clue. Yes, that's right. These words were said to Queen Elizabeth on her coronation in 1953. Now, I'm sure you got that right away, because after those words were said, her hand on another Bible where she had taken her oath, she received a Bible with her free hand. And it's hard to imagine how many in the English-speaking world would agree that the Bible is the most valuable thing this world affords. Even those who profess and call themselves Christians may be a little uncomfortable with that kind of affirmation. But if we ask ourselves, how then do we remain obedient to our Heavenly Father's command? This is the Son of God, the Chosen One. Listen to him. Where would we look? Well, a guest might look around our church plant, and they would be puzzled as to the simplicity of its decoration and the movable furniture. On a typical Sunday in the month, we're content with a pulpit, a table, and a bowl to hold water drawn from a faucet. That's about as much as we will allow by conviction, because it is these three, and only these three, that God has promised to use as his instruments to come down from heaven to share his gifts of grace with us. We have a table for the communion. We're reminded of all the benefits, too many to be numbered, that God has done for us in the death of the Lord Jesus. We have a bowl, a font for water in baptism, where we're reminded of how simply sins are washed away, how we are born again by the Holy Spirit, and by his gracious election, our Heavenly Father seals us to be his own sons and daughters. And we have a pulpit, on which we set the scriptures, and we're reminded of all that God has said to us by way of revelation, that God uses to accomplish continually our sanctification. Now, we keep the matter so simply because of this pronouncement at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The cloud of glory descends and overshadows us, as it were. And we are drawn up into his presence as we receive his means of grace in bread and wine, in word preached, and in water washing us as a sign of our regeneration. It is not for us to add to what our Heavenly Father has given. But this tends to be the temptation of human beings. To do so is at best ignorance, and at worst it is idolatry. The human heart always desires to add to the simplicity of God's command in his revelation. And so we see this here. This is the great lesson that we learn in Luke's narrative. He describes the glory in verses 28 through 29. He then tells us the conversations going on in verses 30 to 33. And then he gives us God's final command in verse 34 and 35 that we are meant to take with us as we descend with our Savior and those three apostles so long ago. Let's look first then at the glory. Now, it's important to realize that at the time of the Transfiguration, it's been about 600 years since anyone had seen the glory of the presence of God. Now, we know that this is the specific glory described in the Old Testament in how Jesus' own resplendent glory is taken into the glory of the cloud that descends in verse 34. It's even reasonable for us to imagine that if someone were to look up to the mountain summit that night, they would have seen the mountaintop crowned with light that would have hid the stars on the horizon. Peter, James, and John were drawn so close into the cloud that not even Moses himself had been allowed to do this in Old Testament times. But now the Lord Jesus is with them so they could experience the glory of God. This was the pillar of cloud from the Exodus that held back Pharaoh's chariots in Exodus 13. This was the cloud that in Exodus 33 passed by Moses as God covered himself in the cleft of the rock with his hand so that Moses only saw the afterglow. This was the cloud that covered the newly finished tent of meeting in Exodus 40 and so filled the new tabernacle with God's glory that Moses himself could not enter it. It is the same cloud that filled Solomon's temple on dedication day in 1 Kings 8 so that the priests could not enter. It's the same glory that Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 8 and 9. That he saw rise from between the cherubim and move to the threshold of the temple because of Israel's apostasy. And then Ezekiel describes in great grief as it pauses at the east gate of the temple and finally rises in chapter 11 of Ezekiel to be seen no more as the glory departs from Israel. But here, it's the glory restored. Jesus himself is the glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, his face is shining like the sun. His body is dazzling white. And there is a huge comfort here for the believers because in Christ Jesus, we, like Peter, James, and John, may enter the glory. No longer like the priests of old or even Moses himself that dare not draw near, you and I in Christ Jesus will meet him in this cloud. Paul himself promises this to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How in the future, in death, believers will meet the risen Christ in the incandescent clouds to be with him forever. Now, when you read this in 1 Thessalonians, my dear friends, do not mistake this for the simple water vapor of our own atmosphere. Instead, Paul is making direct reference to the transfiguration cloud of glory and its Old Testament appearings. Someday, you and I are going to be in this cloud just as Peter, James, and John were. The glory of God is going to surround us. Now, as for the conversations of this great event, there are two recorded. The first one is the one the Lord Jesus has with these two men, Moses and Elijah. Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah, the great prophet. So they summarize the entire Old Testament revelation and era, the law and the prophets. Now, I want you to notice how the English Standard Version translates the nature of their conversation. Do you see what it says there? It says specifically, it is his departure. Now, the original language has a more specific meaning here. It is precisely his exodus. It is meant to be a direct reference to the foreshadowing of the final redemption of humanity that the Exodus from Egypt points. This is the ultimate Exodus here, what our Lord Jesus is to accomplish in Jerusalem. They were talking about his impending death, his resurrection, and his ascension to God's right hand. And the tense of the original verb used here tells us that this was an extended conversation. That as the apostles stirred from their drowsy sleep, they would, by listening in, perceive precisely what the conversation was about. Indeed, it reinforced the very teaching they had just heard 8 days previously. Moses and Elijah, the chief representatives of the law and the prophets, were talking about the fulfillment of everything their lives represented. We could imagine them in great joy and anticipation, waiting for the glorious day. That the Lord Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He is the fulfillment of everything toward which the law and the prophets pointed. He fulfilled what the sacrificial system had taught and promised in the countless number of bulls and goats and sheep that had been sacrificed for the sins of Israel. He fulfills the Ten Commandments in his obedience. He fulfills every messianic prophecy, everything toward which God's plan of redemption had been moving since the first promise made in the garden in Genesis 3:15. What an amazing sight it must have been to Peter, James, and John, and for us, don't you think? The Lord Jesus in conversation with Moses, who had been dead over 1,400 years, and to Elijah, who had gone for about 900, and they're talking about his exodus, his imminent death for our sins, the ultimate lamb slain for us. If there were ever a time for silence and pondering the great things of God, this should have been it, don't you think? But it wasn't, was it? Because there's a second conversation recorded, because Peter steps up for all of us to add a little something to what is being said before him. He says, Master, it is good we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, why would Luke add the aside, not knowing what he said? Well, he's turning to us and to his patron, Theophilus. He makes a point of how we are when it comes to God's gracious and sufficient plan. We just want to add one little thing. Yet, what would that addition have done? What would this one little thing have done? This simple thing, let's build a tent, a shelter, three of them, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for yourself, my Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But what would that little addition have done? It would have pulled the Lord Jesus' own uniqueness from him. Now, what do I mean by that? It would have placed all three on the same level, all three in a similar tabernacle. Rather than understanding the extent of God's tremendous plan of salvation across the ages that culminates in the Lord Jesus, the perfection of God himself, instead, by adding our little human something, we bring the Lord Jesus down. Down, 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 down to the same level as Moses and Elijah. Indeed, the exact classification many had thought he was to start with. Isn't he the other Moses? Isn't he Elijah reborn? John the Baptist, didn't we just speak of this 8 days before? And yet Peter, in his simplicity, in his humanness, adds a little something and so drags our Savior down. The risk here is the very plan of salvation itself is compromised. The plan of God from eternity is watered down by this little addition of Peter, the fisherman. It is so easy to do, isn't it? If we take a glass of clear, pure water and add one drop of black ink, that one drop changes the color of the water as the color disperses throughout the liquid. So easy to add that drop. And yet, how in the world can we make the water clear as crystal once more? It's almost humanly impossible to do, isn't it? But Peter did not know what he did. He meant well. My intentions were good. How would God be displeased with my attempt to honor him? We forget then, don't we? Every time we want to add a little something, that our religion is a revealed one. It is impossible for human intellect to create. God had to come and reveal it to us. God had to spread his gifts before us so that we would be just humble receivers rather than those who would add to them. Our Lord Jesus doesn't answer, but another answer comes instead, does it not? In the revelation itself, amid the glory, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." This was the voice of our Heavenly Father, who said almost the same thing at Jesus' baptism. Now, these words are not the groggy recollections of sleep-deprived apostles, but rather Peter himself offers testimony in what he learned on that fateful night. We find it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Here is what he wrote. "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now Peter gets it, doesn't he? He understands that he is a receiver of God's grace. He cannot add to it. Instead, he says, we add nothing. We don't bring cleverly devised myths to make known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says almost exactly the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But declaring the truth alone, we presented Christ to you. All stemming from this command of our Heavenly Father, listen to him. Listen to him. So how then does the believer today listen to the Lord Jesus? It is through the Holy Scriptures, both in its study, in the hearing preached, and in discussion with other believers. Now, I must be clear here, I'm not describing the nominal Christian or the believer who is in rebellion against God, who puts the Scriptures away and will not look toward them at all. What I'm describing is the obedient believer whose great object is to know more of their Savior so as to give him all the glory. So we must take care here and realize the error of our time. Thanks in part to many books of bad theology, that somehow there is a separate word for us, that we are somehow going to receive it uniquely for ourselves. We must take care here and ask the question, are we adding to God's word? We do not receive some word or special revelation from God in some sort of divine dictation. We must think in terms of the depths of God's providence that is on display at Transfiguration, incorporating the entire Old Testament revelation. The depths of God's providence through his established, ordinary means. In other words, the Spirit of God works concurrently with the believer as they study the Scriptures or they listen to them faithfully preached. Now, what do I mean by concurrently? What I mean is the Holy Spirit does not suppress your individuality or mine, but gathers our individuality toward his own spiritual purpose. And because it's not destroyed, we find a wide variety of illumination or understanding among believers. Our understanding of God's word can never be separated from the course of our lives that in his providence has brought us. You see, God causes the believer to live in a certain time and place. He gives him or her certain endowments. He equips them with certain types of education. He causes us to go through predetermined trials and experiences. And he brings back to our minds certain facts of our lives and their implication. And so the Spirit prepares the believer's heart. And then in the process of study, or of hearing the Scriptures preached, God, in this great organic connection with all that I have set out in my talk in this moment, that he has overseen all these things of your endowment, your education, your experiences, your trials, the facts, that your thoughts themselves, they suggest to our minds the meaning of his word that is most appropriate to his mind. and that is fitting for every person in rank, position, age, or race. Hence, the believing Christian is strengthened or convicted in a way that is unique to them, but also in common with all believers that have pursued a study of God's Word, because we are in union with Him, and all the spiritual blessings we receive are in Christ. So the Bible becomes all sufficient. It contains all things necessary to salvation for all His church. And God's providence reveals a progression as the church discovers greater and greater truth over time. It is there in the Scriptures from the start. But over time, as an individual Christian matures, so the church of God matures. And it is all done in study, in reading, marking, pondering, hearing, and discussing His Word. Listen to Him. But is that boring? It's not very exciting, is it? Well, yes, it may well be. But when in our human limitation, we must be encouraged in God's grace to us. It doesn't stop with our salvation. His providence, as He works through our lives, as His Word and our hearts work concurrently, so we may humbly receive His instruction, His exhortation, or His reproof. We must not, because of our individual need as we perceive them, require something more of God. A special voice for me, right now, in the moment, my little something that must be added on. I must not build a tabernacle of my own need, and so bring God's sovereign plan for my Christian life to conform to my sovereign plan of the Christian life. In the end, it is so simple, my dear friends, for we have been given this great gift of the Word of God, that as we work through it, confident in the One who has saved us, that would bring us to the great blessing of the final day, where we will enter into His glory and hear Him for ourselves. And so we gain that now as we build more and more into a tabernacle for the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives, rather than in our own choosing, as we decide for ourselves what those lives should be. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.